Well, our reading tonight is in that second half of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. We looked this morning at Manasseh, who led Judah into great evil and left the world with hardly any light in it at all. And the sort of situation you say, well, what on earth is going to happen next? And as often happens, God had something in store that nobody would have guessed at that point in history. And we read it here from verse 10 through to verse 20. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon Spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. He also made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the Temple Hill and in Jerusalem, and he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. The people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The other events of Manasseh's reign, including his prayer to his God and the words the seers spoke to him in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, are written in the annals of the kings of Israel. His prayer and how God was moved by his entreaty, as well as all his sins and unfaithfulness and sites where he built high places and set up Asherah poles and idols before he humbled himself, all these are written in the records of the seers. Manasseh rested with his ancestors and was buried in his palace. And Amon, his son, succeeded him as king. If you never read that before, you'd say, wow, I didn't expect that. Didn't see that one coming, did we? Wonderful picture of how God steps in to the darkest, bleakest, most hopeless situation and does something to change people and situations. Well, this morning we had a look at this bleak side to Judah in Manasseh's day. And we said, in a sense, not just of Judah, one little tiny bit of the world, but because the rest of the world was unevangelized, didn't possess God's word, had no prophet, etc., etc., it says the whole world seemed to have reached rock bottom. What could be worse? Probably apart from Chelsea winning 4-0 this afternoon, but that was another story altogether. And in the middle of all that, you suddenly find what looks like a hopeless, helpless situation changing completely. Outside observers of Jehovah and Judah at that point in history, we probably have come to the conclusion that if Jehovah existed at all, then he either couldn't do anything or couldn't care less what was going on in the land of Israel. And so what follows is really not just about what happened to Manasseh, or even what we learn from how Manasseh changed in his attitude and behavior. It's about how God handles Israel's darkest times. So I want today and next Sunday as well to tie together some of those periods in the Kings and Chronicles where things are bad, and we don't minimize that, and yet God was still on the throne. God was still active. And here the bottom line is that God doesn't wash his hands of this nation, even though they've been so rebellious. Verse 6 tells he's moved to anger by Manasseh and his behavior. And yet, in contrast, and shockingly and surprisingly, that moment in time, God acts in great grace and kindness. He does so in three ways that I want us to think about briefly this evening. The first of them is the voice of God is heard, and then the judgment of God's experienced, and then the heart of God is moved. First of all, in verse 10, the voice of God is heard. God spoke to Manasseh and the people. I don't know if you've ever been given the silent treatment. You know, you forget the wife's anniversary or birthday or something like that, and that kind of icy cool, I don't know about this personally, but I've heard people talk about it, kind of the icy coolness comes, and for the next 24 hours or 48 hours, you get the silent treatment. And you know that you've done something grossly wrong. It happens not only in family life, it happens sometimes in church life, happens in our society, all kinds of ways. You get this silent treatment, and you know you've got it wrong. If anyone ever was justified in giving someone a silent treatment, it was surely God having the right not to speak to Manasseh and his people. After all, Manasseh had switched his allegiance away from God completely. As we said this morning, it wasn't just that he had the temple and God and God's law and God's covenant and God's promises, and then added to that something of the other gods of the nations around in this commonplace polytheism of the day. Manasseh went that huge step further, where he brings in the Canaanite worship, brings in the Egyptian worship, brings in the Assyrian worship, and then ousts God out of the temple and abandons all thought and reference to Jehovah in the nation. Isn't that deserving of the silent treatment? Manasseh has defiled God's temple, littered it with the worst of all pagan gods, with all their symbolism of immorality, right there in the holy place. Isn't that a good reason for God to keep silent? Manasseh has broken the promises he and his nation have made to God, enshrined in that covenant that God had made with Abraham, first of all, and then each generation thereafter. If he had broken that kind of covenant promise, it's 10 times worse, maybe 100 times, or maybe a million times worse than a married couple and one partner breaks the covenant relationship of marriage and goes and commits adultery. This was like that, only magnified over and over again. Doesn't that deserve the silent treatment from God? Manasseh turned a deaf ear to what God had said by way of guidance and direction in the past. As we saw this morning, he was listening instead to all the witches, wizards, sorcerers, spiritists, and mediums of the day. Conscious, deliberate choice. I'm not going to listen to God. I am going to listen to every other possible source of guidance and direction for my life. Doesn't that deserve from God a long period of silence? Manasseh has deliberately acted in defiance towards everything that God has said in the past. They may not have had a written Bible, but God had spoken. What God had said in the past was there accessible to them. And yet, those words that God has spoken in the past, Manasseh said, don't want that. And he turns away from what God has said in the past. Doesn't that deserve God's silent treatment now? Why would God be bothered to speak another word to Manasseh when Manasseh had done all that kind of stuff in recent days? And yet verse 10 tells that God spoke to Manasseh and his people. Isn't that beautiful? What staggeringly wonderful kindness of God. God doesn't give up half as quickly on Manasseh as Manasseh given up on God. And you might not be a Christian tonight, and you might have said in your mind and heart, or at least by your attitude in the past, actually, God, I haven't got time for you. I don't want you to speak to me. I don't want to listen to you. And you may have, in your mind, given up on God. And yet, the wonderful thing is that God doesn't give us a silent treatment. He doesn't give up on us. And as he did with Manasseh, so he continues to speak. Francis Schaeffer described God as a God who is not silent. He is there and he is not silent. And God continues and continues and continues to speak to us, even when we've given him the cold shoulder, so to speak. And that sadly is what they do here. They paid no attention. God doesn't treat them with a silent treatment. He does speak to them again. And yet right away you find this sad reflection of their spiritual temperature. They paid no attention. The height of rudeness. You know, I'd be deeply offended if some of you are sitting there tonight not listening to me. I'm speaking, so I expect you to listen and to try hard and concentrate all the way through this evening. You know, I take great umbrage if you're so rude as to have a conversation amongst yourselves and chat about the football until the rest of service finished. Here is a God of heaven with somebody who's been absolutely repugnant and rebellious to him, and yet God continues to speak, and instead of saying, well, we'll give God the respect of listening to him, instead, they paid no attention. Not just a rude or a lack of respectful attitude to God, but ultimately a highly dangerous one. And we're going to turn to think of the judgment of God experienced. And the two things are linked together, and we'll see that linkage in a wee second or two. But at this point, we're simply saying that when a person decides, I don't want to bother with the words of God, they need to expect the works of God. If we don't listen to the overtures that God makes to us in grace and kindness, we need to recognize we're making a choice that asks God to display his power and his judgmental works in our lives. And so that's where we turn second. The voice of God has been heard. That itself, an act of great grace and kindness. But secondly, the judgment of God is experienced. Here's how it reads. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Another way that here in Chronicles, those two things are put like cause and effect. God spoke, they did not listen. So, as a direct consequence of that, God brought the commanders of the Assyrians into the country and carted Manasseh back into Babylon. The people don't listen, so God brings the Assyrian invasion. Outside commentators, there had been TV in those days, you can imagine the commentator coming on TV on the 6 o'clock news and saying that this Assyrian army has invaded Judah, and you know this is part of the Assyrian expansionist policy as they try to become one of the great leading powers of the world of their day. Or the military pundits would be interviewed and say, well, this attack of Assyria upon Judah is part of a kind of military decision for a preemptive strike before this emerging nation of Judah gets uncontrollable. They put all sorts of spin on why this happened at that point in time. all kinds of theories and suggestions could be made at that time, and indeed they are still being made today. Was this just coincidence that the Assyrians came in at that point in time? And the Bible won't let us go down that road. Chronicles gives us this very focused picture. God spoke, they didn't pay attention, so God stirred up the commanders of the Syrians to come in to Judah. It was God's wake-up call to Manasseh. What happened wasn't very nice, to put it mildly, and we'll go into the detail of it in a second or two, but in truth, what happens to Manasseh at that point in time, while it is divine judgment on him, is actually at the same time an act of marvelous grace and kindness from God. Again, God doesn't just wash his hands of Manasseh and say, well, I've given him these opportunities and he's rejected them. I've spoken to him and he hasn't listened, so enough's enough. Rather, God simply changes tactic to work on this man to show him the kind of grace that's in the heart and soul of God himself. I don't know if you ever remember the days when you were a learner driver and out with the driving instructor. I hope the following never happened to you, but it has happened to some who partway down the road suddenly found the driving instructor reaching over, grabbing hold of the steering wheel, wrenching it back, sorry, pulling on the handbrake and bring the car to stop as quickly as possible. And the poor learner driver thinks, what have I done to deserve that? You know, that was a terrible way to treat me. And the instructor, wiping the sweat off his brow, saying, well, you know, you nearly crashed the car and killed us both. And I had to act this way to stop disaster coming. And in essence, that's what's happening here. God knows perfectly when to wake us up and how to wake us up. And then I find quite an interesting thought. Here's God waking up Manasseh. He's spoken to him. He's blessed him in the past, spoken to him now. Manasseh's like, I can't be bothered with that. Not my plate, thanks. And yet God doesn't give up, and God's now in judgment waking Manasseh up. In other words, Manasseh's captivity to Babylon, into exile there for that time, was avoidable if Manasseh had listened to God's word to start with. People write on this passage and similar passages in the Old Testament and describe God as non-believers. They describe God as being vindictive, God being harsh, God being vengeful, and oh, that's the God of the Old Testament who's got no grace and kindness in him at all. Thank God we have a New Testament, for that's the only place you find a God of love and kindness. That's a wrong interpretation of Scripture. That's a wrong interpretation of this passage. In truth, Manasseh heading out in exile was a result of Manasseh's own choice, where he didn't want to listen to the words of God and so experience the works of God in their place. Whenever God chooses to chastise us in life, it's never his first choice. It's always our choice, because we haven't listened and responded to him as we ought to do. Those who perished in the flood in Noah's day didn't perish in the flood because God has stepped back and said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm just going to wipe them out and give them no chance. Rather, the preacher of righteousness stands and pleads with them and pleads with them and pleads with them. Come into the ark. Come into the ark. Come into God's provision. And it's when they won't listen to the word of God or respond to the grace of God that then they experience the judgment of God. Now, this punishment of Manasseh is really quite interesting. We start to kind of analyze it bit by bit, full of significance. We mentioned this morning that part of Manasseh's excess in evil was not just a copycatted Canaanite religion and practice, nor that he brought back from Egypt some of the Egyptian stuff from which God had rescued them, but Assyria, this new wonder power that was rising into prominence, later becoming part of the Babylonian Empire, had this cult of worshipping Jupiter and Saturn and the other planets, etc. And he's brought in some of the Assyrian worship into Judah. So what does God do when he wants to wake Manasseh up? He brings the Assyrians in. The very people he's been copycatting in some sense in their religious practices. And now that very nation is taking him captive. So to say to Manasseh, if you really admire the Assyrian gods, will you go up into Syria and have a wee taste of what they're really like? We think of Manasseh being removed from the promised land. This is just before the exile. For 70 years, the whole nation would be up in Babylon. Israel was already in captivity. And I wonder, was God saying to Manasseh, you didn't put much store by the promised land, by my chosen land for you, by my chosen city, by my chosen temple. You treated that carelessly. Okay, I'll get you out of it. And you go up to some other city, and you know where your bread was really buttered well. He's led out, says Scripture, with a ring through his nose. It's probably the most graphic description of all the ways in which he found God's judgment on him. Remember back to this morning? We said that part of his evil was to reject God's leading and accept the leading, the guidance that comes through the spiritists and mediums and the study of the entrails of animals and all the rest. And now this man who thought, I found the real secret of leading and guidance, is with a nose, I don't know whether it's part of modern tattooing and nose jewellery, but certainly in his case it wasn't. He's taken prisoner, ring put through his nose, and he's led to Babylon like an animal. You don't want God's guidance? You don't want God's leading? Well, are you prepared to be led by the nose, by the dark powers around you? And then he's in chains. He rejected God's liberty and freedom when God had delivered the nation from slavery in Egypt. And now he finds himself back into slavery again. His freedom and his liberty he did not treasure. And so he finds them removed from him. Here's a man who set out to do his own thing, to leave God out of the equation. And he was confident, sure in himself, that there'd be no repercussions from this. He would enjoy life far better if Jehovah had no interference in his being. But now he finds that every aspect of his judgment from God is God's way of reminding him that when you leave God out of the equation, God sometimes says, okay, I'll let you see what life is like without me. Dangerous thing, isn't it, in our world, that we still find people who act that same way and think that high-handedly they can leave God out of the equation of their lives and everything will be much better. And God's warning through this passage and others is actually leave God out of the equation and God will do something about it. To make us realize how good it is to have God for us rather than God against us. First of all, when God acts in grace and the voice of God is heard. Secondly, the judgment of God is experienced. And thirdly, the heart of God is moved. And I think verse 13 contains some of the most moving thoughts in the whole of the Bible. Well worthwhile going home and checking out as many translations as you possibly can of this text. When he prayed to him, that's when Manasseh, in desperation, prays to God, the Lord, and here's a phrase that is fascinating, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. Those readers of the Old Testament who condemn God as harsh and violent and vengeful and judgmental, I need to reread these words. If you ever find someone who says, oh, well, God of the Old Testament, you know, he's the angry God, take them back to these words. When he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty. After all that Manasseh had done, and after all that Manasseh had said against God, God listens to him. Manasseh's heart's been changed. In verse 12, we read, he humbled himself, he sought God, and God responds. But God's response to Manasseh is fascinating. Not mechanical, not theoretical, not even coldly theological. But he was entreated of him, King James Version. NIV, ESV, and most of the other modern translations, the Lord was moved. If you've got the message, I think it's even closer to the truth. God was touched. I know where translators are anxious to avoid the idea that God is given ups and downs of human passions. But I think we need to be very careful in handling a passage like this. We don't miss the power of this statement. Manasseh deserved the cold treatment, the silent treatment. He doesn't listen to God when he speaks. He's out in Babylon. He's under terrific pressure. He's lost his freedom. He's lost his liberties. He's a slave out there virtually. He wakes up to his sin and stupidity. He cries out to God for God to do something to help him. I don't think it's probably a very theological prayer that Manasseh prayed. But God was moved by Manasseh's prayer. God was touched by his prayer. What a wonderful picture of God's heart and being. A God who can be moved by someone like Manasseh. We all need to make sure that our understanding of what God is like has room for that truth within it. If you're not a Christian tonight and you've been shaped and you're thinking about what God's like, to think, well, God, you really have to work really hard to please him, and it's really tough going to get God even to bother listening to you, and God doesn't really understand what goes on in our hearts and our lives. You need to come back to these words. God was moved. God was touched. The heart of God, treated so badly by Manasseh, went out to Manasseh at that moment of his call to him. Bad, evil, rotten, notorious as Manasseh was, God is touched when Manasseh prays to him. And there's four thoughts I want to leave with us as we go our separate ways tonight, built on that great truth. What a reassurance that truth is to those who think that their sins in the past are so bad that God's got no time for them at all. And there are plenty of people like that in our world. On the human scale of what's bad sin and what's not so bad sin, what's white lies and grey lies and black lies, and what is really, really, really bad and what's okay in our society, we make our different gradations of sin. We have in our heads that kind of instinctive thought, well, you know, I can see her getting saved. I can see him getting saved. I can see them being forgiven. I can see them being redeemed. That one over there, not a chance. And he murdered somebody. I mean, he's a sexual offender. He's molested children. And we have in our minds people whose categories of sin are repulsive to us. But we take the wrong step and think, well, that person is so bad that even if they cried out to God for mercy, it's very unlikely God's going to listen. I need to come back to this story. Here's Manasseh, who's brought not just himself, his family, but his whole nation, indeed the whole world, into the blackest time up to that point in history since the flood. And when he cries out to God in judgment, in his judgment, God is touched by him. If that's true of Manasseh, there's not a person here tonight whose sins are so bad, whose crimes are so filthy, whose way of life is so perverted, that God wouldn't be touched by them, by you, if you call out to God tonight. Wonderful grace of God. He's touched by Manasseh. What a reassurance that is. Secondly, what a challenge that is to those of us who are believers. Because we're called to model that characteristic of God in God's world to lost people around us. I think that's an awful big challenge. You know, I can just about see how God, in his perfection and wonderful grace, could be touched by Manasseh's prayer, despite all of Manasseh's bad stuff. But am I, as an individual person, going to rub shoulders with the Manasses of our generation and show to them that same quality of responding to them, being touched by them, being moved by them, being close to them, being concerned about them, being passionate for them? Because if I can't do it, then I'll never persuade them that God can do it. God's called us to be his representatives, his lights in the darkness. And far rather than just simply bemoaning how evil people are in our day, we need to say, and God's called me, and called you as a believer, to model to that person the same kind of acceptance of them as God had of Manasseh, touched by the prayer of Manasseh. Thirdly, what a hope there is here. What a hope when we think of individuals who seem to us to be virtually irredeemable. You folk in your families, many of you, and they've heard the gospel, they've rejected the gospel. You've modeled Christian life to them, you've pleaded with them to put their faith and trust in Christ, you've shown them the benefits of coming into God's family and belonging to him, you've done everything you can possibly and conceivably think of doing to help them on this road to faith, and yet still today, they couldn't care less. If you ask them to come to a church and promise them £1 million, they probably still won't come. They're just so dead set against God. And into our heads comes this thought, well, there's just no chance for them. No way ahead. And we just stop that thought and say, no, Manasseh had got right down to rock bottom. He wouldn't listen or pay any attention to God's word. God carries him off through the Assyrians into Babylon. And he's in desperation because of the situation there. And when he calls to God, God's touched by him. God's moved by him. And if we're saying quite simply, there's nobody in our world worse than Manasseh, then what a glorious hope we have that the grace of God can touch and reach that person that you think in your head today, right now, you're thinking about them. And you say, yeah, Trevor, but you don't know him. You don't know her. No, I don't. But God does. And the character of God built into this record of Scripture is he is the kind of God who can be moved by the prayers of a Manasseh even. And lastly, what a comfort that is when we think the world is so evil that there's no hope of change. And when you're looking at your kiddies or grandchildren or your great-grandchildren and they're online and looking at all kinds of stuff online, you think, oh, what on earth is this world coming to? What hope is there for the next generation, let alone the generations that follow? Our hope is based upon the God who was touched by Manasseh when Manasseh called out to God. There is no situation beyond God's redemptive power. There's no moment in history when things will be so bad that God is stumped and doesn't know what on earth to do next. There'll be no generation of people so evil that God washes his hands of that generation and says, I can't do anything with that bunch. The God who is touched by the faltering prayer of a Manasseh can hear the prayers of the worst scoundrels of our day and the days to come. Wonderful grace of God. A God who speaks and his voice is heard, even though we pay no attention to it. A God who in grace brings judgment into the life of Manasseh to wake him up. A God who in great grace is moved, touched by the prayer of someone as horrible as Manasseh.